The reading is from Acts chapter 12, 1 to 24. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the feast of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl called Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarrelling with people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread.
Now, Acts chapter 12, let's pray, and then we're into it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of the Bible. Please, we pray, would you grip us this morning, not leave us untouched by what we read. And we pray that you would take hold of us so that we might be used in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Tim said we're picking up on an old series. 2 years ago, we got through chapters 1 to 11, which is the first part of the book of Acts. It's a section that focuses on how Jesus from heaven, through the work of his Spirit on earth, is bringing eternal life to this world. It focuses on how powerful Jesus is and how powerful his gospel message is, that it is powerful enough to turn around anyone, even an outcast like the Ethiopian in chapter 8, or like Saul the murderer in chapter 9, or like the Gentiles who are referred to in chapters 10 and 11. It really is good news for all people. And if it's good news for all people, that must mean it's good news for me and you as well. Second part is what we're going to look at in this series here. It runs from chapter 11, verse 19, which we'll come back to next week, through to chapter 20. And it shows how Paul went on to take the gospel to the world. It's a section full of wonderful, fascinating passages as he takes this precious message of Jesus to many of the most important cities in the ancient world, which in turn provoked a huge variety of responses. And we're going to follow him on that journey as he evangelizes and plants churches and nurtures fledgling Christians. And then the book culminates in the third section in the two trials at Rome, at Jerusalem, and then mighty Rome in chapters 21 to 28. So we're in this middle section. And so far in the book of Acts, there have been two dominant themes. The first is the threats to the gospel. When you look through those early chapters of the book of Acts, you cannot escape the fact there are always threats coming to the gospel. Wherever there is an opportunity for the message of Jesus to go forward, you can be sure that Satan is working double time to try to block that opportunity. Wherever there is a church going well, you may be sure that the evil spirit is working double time to undermine that church. The threats come in three main forms. There's immorality, as in Ananias and Sapphira. There is persecution, as in Peter and John back in chapter 4, put in prison. And there's distraction, as the apostles get tempted to be waylaid in things other than the teaching of the word and prayer. And so it's a truism commonly acknowledged that wherever God's church has been faithful, there are always threats. But alongside the challenges is a second theme, which is the unstoppable power of the word of God. Through all the difficulties that Jesus' church faced, despite the meager quantity of resources at her disposal, the word of God, which speaks of the good news of Jesus, was a force which simply could not be stopped in the early church. And the reason it couldn't be stopped was that the Lord Jesus Christ, working from heaven through the power of his Holy Spirit, was ensuring that it would go forward and forward and forward into the world. Now, as we head into chapter 12, those two themes, threats to the word of God and the spread of the word of God, are the two that dominate this chapter as well. And so we'll see that as we work through three very clear different sections. First of all, Herod's persecution. As I say, persecution isn't the first time, as it appears in chapter 12, that it's come up in the book of Acts. It runs like a thread throughout these early chapters. Wherever the word of God is preached, there is also direct opposition against it. But here in chapter 12, the persecution seems to take on a new level of intensity, if that were possible. Have a look at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Here is the first instance that an apostle is martyred. Previously, we've had Stephen put to death. Now, it's James, one of the apostles most close to Jesus himself. The Herod who's mentioned here is the nephew of the Herod who'd adjudicated at Jesus' trial. And you see here how determined he is. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. So this is not like a sort of neutral trial that's about to happen. Herod knows what he wants, and he knows how to get what he wants. So he arrests some of them, and he has James put to death. You remember how not so long before this, Jesus had spoken to his disciples, who were talking up how wonderful it was to be on the inside track and wondering which of them might be in the best seats in heaven and that kind of thing. And Jesus had brought them down to earth with a very hard landing, saying to them that they would have to drink his cup and they would have to be baptized with the baptism he'd been baptized with. In other words, they were going to have to share in his sufferings. And here, his words come true. They come true with James, one of the closest disciples. For James, it had been, who had gone up the mountain, who had seen Jesus transfigured, the transfiguration. It was James who Jesus had called in to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead when he wanted a couple of witnesses there. It was James who had such an intimate personal knowledge of Jesus. And it was James who was now butchered with the sword. Which is a reminder, first off, to us that God's blessings are not to be found in life working out smoothly for us. I've said it a couple of weeks ago, I say it again. If we imagine that God's blessings are to be seen primarily in having a life where everything works out as we would want it to work out, we are not looking at New Testament Christianity. I mean, it wasn't really like that for James's family, was it? Butchered. God's blessings are to be found in Christ, in all that he has won for us in eternity, of which we gain a foretaste here and now. Well, James had had the foretaste, and now he entered into the fullness of those blessings. More than that, we learn here that faithfulness attracts persecution. You can't hope to be a faithful Christian or a faithful church without attracting dislike, disdain, and sometimes putting ourselves in danger from some quarters. A friend of mine in their church had Brother Andrew visiting. Brother Andrew, a well-known Christian missionary, who has spent most of his life trying to reach areas of the world that are dangerous to take the gospel in, particularly Islamic areas. And he's the man that set up Open Doors International. He was visiting the church where my friend is, and my friend saw the opportunity, and he bought a copy of Brother Andrew's book, Secret Believers, and he gave him a pen, and he said, "Would you mind autographing it?" And he said, "Sure." So he autographed it and gave it back to my friend. Later on that day, my friend just sort of opened up the book to have a look at what he'd written, and there was no signature there. And instead, Brother Andrew had just copied out 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It was true of Jesus, who was put to death. And if it was true of him, how much more will it be true of his people? And for any of us who are here this morning, wondering where we stand with Jesus, I urge you to take note of the small print that Jesus gives us up front, which is that those who follow him will be persecuted. In other words, a person should never turn to Jesus because they hope their life will be better if they do. It will be better in eternity, but in this life, it's a very mixed picture. There are great blessings, the blessings of total security of knowing God, the blessings of a wonderful, certain hope being with him in heaven, the blessings of peace, being at peace with God, of having our guilt taken away. These are some of the great blessings of life, a joy that the world cannot give, and alongside it, some difficulties, such as what James and the church endured here. Certainly this was true for James, but not only for James, because Herod, when he saw, verse 3, that this pleased the Orthodox, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And so, spurred on by the knowledge that he was gaining in popularity, Herod, the politician, went after Peter and some of the others too. And so here is a reminder of what can happen to God's people at any place and in any time. For the most part, for us in the West, I suppose we might say that persecution tends to find itself, if at all, in a little bit of social exclusion. But I sometimes imagine what would happen if people knew what we actually believed. I mean, if friends and family of yours knew what you actually thought, what would they think of it? I think a lot of people would be absolutely horrified. Horrified that, what, in 2017, you actually believe there is a place called hell? You actually think people are going there? You think I'm going there? You think that Jesus is the only way to get out of that? I can't believe you still think that. I got a taste of this a few years ago when I took a trip back to the UK. And beforehand, I got in touch with perhaps my oldest and greatest friend, who for over 20 years has been relentlessly hostile to Christianity. He said, "Oh, I am free. I'm actually free on the evening that you arrive. Any chance of you coming out to see us? And I'm there with some friends at a restaurant. Why don't you come and see us?" So I thought, well, good idea. So I turned up, got there at about 9 o'clock in the evening. I'd just come off the plane and managed to meet up. And after about half an hour, Miles got stuck in, as he normally does. He said, "I can't believe that you still believe those things. I mean, after all these years, Costa, how is it that you still believe this nonsense that I've tried to talk you out of?" I said, "Well, can't really answer that." And then other people who were in the group started saying, "No, lay off him. You know, he's only just arrived off a plane. I mean, give him a break. And this is the great thing about Britain in the 21st century. You can believe anything. You can believe nothing. It doesn't really matter." And he said, No. "You only say that because you don't know what Costa actually thinks. If you did know what he thinks, you would never say that. And then he started calling out individuals who were in the group, in the rest of... I mean, Steve, you're a Jew. Do you know what Costa thinks will happen to you? And he went round each person. Yes, a little bit of social awkwardness. But there is something in that, that if people knew what we actually thought... I mean, that's why he's antagonistic, because he understands. He understands enough. Whereas many people assume, oh, you, of course, you know, you go after, you know, Fred and Mark and John and Joe, they sort of go off to church on a Sunday morning. It's a part of what they do, and, you know, it's a bit like a club and that sort of thing. When they understand what we think, then people are sometimes shocked by it. And individually and as a church, we need to be prepared for difficult days ahead when people do find out what we think, because we tell them, and then they are shocked. You notice here that religion was carrying on as normal during these times. Verse 3, this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the very time the nation should have been celebrating the rescue of God from Egypt, the way that God had brought them salvation, the way he'd brought them from death to life. At that very time, Herod intended to bring a show trial. Religion was alive and well, but it only served as a cloak for persecution. How often has that been the case down the years? So here is the persecution of Herod. Then secondly, we have God's victory. Because what we really have here is a competition. You got the authority of Herod, and then you got the authority of God. Which one will win? Herod may have grasped at weapons on his side, but now the church clung to the only weapon she could find, which, as it turned out, would be the only weapon she would need, that of prayer. So in verse 4, you see how Herod sort of summons all of his strength. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And in verse 5, the church relies on her weapon. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. You notice how focused the church was at this time. They know that they can't sort this situation out by themselves, and hence they are earnestly praying to God. And persecution and difficulty can have that effect on us, can't it? It can drive us to the place where we should have been all along, on our knees. And maybe one of the reasons why in the West it is hard for us to pray earnestly with this kind of focus and treat prayer in the way that we perhaps we should is because we're not suffering this kind of persecution. At the Equip conference just a few weeks ago, Steve Chong, who was speaking, talked about how he had taken a trip to Iraq last year. And by Iraq, I don't mean Kurdistan, where the people from St. John's went. I mean real sort of Iraq proper, where it really was extremely dangerous. Steve said, I went there expecting to meet some Christians who would be extremely hard-pressed, who would find life extremely very difficult, and who would be clinging on by the grace of God. He said, when I got there, what I found were Christians who were enduring terrible things, who indeed were extremely hard-pressed, and who were more joyful and vibrant than I've met anywhere else. He said, on one occasion, one of them said to Steve, we actually pray for you in the West. We pray for you because we feel sorry for you, because you are finding it very hard to have the same vigor that we have found since persecution came upon us. And that is the difference, isn't it? When we're hard-pressed, when difficulties come, it can force us to do what we should have been doing all along. So here was a church earnestly praying. And maybe it's to drive us to our knees that God sometimes brings difficulties in our lives individually or as a church together. Now, we're then told the story of how God answered the prayer, and it is a wonderful tale. Have a look at this, verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. I don't know there if nothing is made of it, but it intrigues me that Peter was asleep. I mean, many of us, I think, would be awake, fretting, or trying to make the most of our last minutes on earth, or whatever it is. But Peter, well, does he sense, is he at peace? He's relaxed? Is he able to entrust things to God? I wonder if there's a sense of that. When suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. It's so clear that Peter himself didn't know that this was happening in reality. I mean, sometimes people today say, well, you know, I can't believe that what happened in the Bible sort of literally took place. The funny thing is, Peter didn't believe it either, and he was right on the spot. It was so unlikely. I mean, angels, they didn't appear any more often in the first century than they do today. They weren't sort of popping up all over the place. And the last thing that Peter expected was to see an angel, even though they'd had one or two around the time of the resurrection. But when the angel left Peter and he was alone in the street, he came to his senses and he realized, hang on a second, this is nighttime and I'm not in prison. It really was an angel. And the doors really did open and the chains really did fall off and I really did walk past the guards. I really am free. God really has rescued me. And so Peter says in verse 11, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." The Lord had shown himself to be victorious. This was not a guarantee that the Lord would always rescue every person in every place, but it is a guarantee that he is able to do that, because there is no power on earth that can stop him from doing so if he chooses to do so. And what greater incentive could there be for us to pray than to know that God is able to answer in all situations? There may be cases where, as a church, we are not able to change the situation, but we know that God can. You think of, have we got a photo of that man? Here he is. You think of this man here, Petr Jacek, aid worker and filmmaker, arrested in Sudan in December for his work in exposing the persecution of Christians there, who is now facing a severe prison sentence or worse. Here is someone that we can pray for, must pray for, earnestly pray for him and for countless others, others that we don't have a photo for, who are at this moment being persecuted. And as we pray for them, we must remember to pray for ourselves too, when things get difficult for us as a church. There are many other things to pray for in the meantime, but when things get difficult, it's a reminder to cast ourselves upon God, who can help us. To pray that God will give Petr and us what we need, that he will strengthen us to get through it, that he will help diminish the threat if necessary. There is nothing beyond God's power in this world, and because there's nothing beyond God's power in this world, there is nothing that is too difficult for him. No difficulty too difficult. And we can tend to think that a situation is hopeless. Just broadening it out a bit, we can tend to think a marriage is hopeless or a child is out of control and there's nothing we can do to help them as a parent. There's a hopeless situation or a hopeless situation at work. But there is no hopeless situation where God is concerned, and certainly not when it comes to the protection of his people. So Peter goes to track the believers down, and it's written in rather comical fashion. Have a look at verse 12. "When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda, as in rhododendron, came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, 'Peter is at the door.'" I mean, she sort of forgot to open the door, went back and told the others. She was so excited. Verse 15, no, you're mad. You're out of your mind, they told her. And when she kept insisting it was so, they said, well, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Somewhat ironical that the group who had been praying so fervently for Peter's rescue should regard as mad the person who informed them that their prayers had just been answered. But then again, isn't that us, praying for something and then actually still surprised when that thing comes about? And even when Rhoda insists it's him, they think, well, you know, obviously it can't literally be him, must be his angel. Anyway, eventually they do open the door and they are astonished, shocked by the power of God. Verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. He described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, go and tell James, that's a different James, James the brother of Jesus, who's about to come up at the Council of Jerusalem, tell James and the brothers about this. And then he left for another place and took his exit. Well, the next morning, Peter's escape from prison is detected by the authorities. Herod brutally executes those guards he had placed there, despite the fact it wasn't their fault. And while Herod is running around pulling his hair out at what's happened, Jesus remains in sublime control. It's a complete victory for God, showing once and for all that Jesus indeed is on the throne in heaven, directing operations, and there will be nothing that stops him from completing those operations. And in the end, this is why the church can be harassed, but can never be stamped out. It can be threatened, but it can never be defeated. You can't win against this sort of power, against the power that God has to protect his people. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he was not joking. He will do it, for no one can stop him. And by the power he showed in miraculously rescuing Peter so he could take the gospel to others, God showed that no one can put a brake on his plans. So Herod's persecution and God's victory. And then thirdly, God's judgment. Herod could only have conceived that the escape had happened through natural means. He doesn't seem to have the spiritual insight or the willingness to recognize that this has happened by God, and therefore he doesn't take it as a warning from God, as he should do. And in the last section, we see how Herod's hubris, arrogance, leads to his own demise. And Luke sketches for us how this happened. We're told that Herod had been living with down in Caesarea, and for some while he'd been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they are desperate for an audience with him because they need their food, which comes from Herod's country, and so they secure an audience and they have this intermediary called Blastus. And on the appointed day, verse 21, when Blastus is going to present their case, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. He acts as the judge and jury. They shouted, this is the voice of a god, not a man. And immediately we're told, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. What should Herod have done? He should have corrected them. And in a couple of chapters, we'll see another incident when the apostles faced a remarkably similar incident. People were saying that they were gods, and immediately they correct the people. Here, Herod accepts the adulation. He accepts the title of God. He doesn't give praise to God, and because of that, he is struck down. For God will not put up with those who try to take his place. And there are many people in this world who see themselves as above the rule of law, who see themselves as something of a god, either over a country or over a business. They act as a fief in their own fiefdom, or sometimes over a church. God will not put up with such arrogance. Many times Jesus said that those who exalt themselves will be humbled by God. It's always the case. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. In his day, unchallenged, his power was unrivaled. But God reduced him in a very short period of time to be like the animals eating grass. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's testimony at the end of it? Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. As was true then, is true today. Those who are know-alls, those who can't be taught anything, those who already know best, God will humble them, either in this life or in the next. And what a comfort this is to Christians who suffer under people such as this. And what a warning not to be this person. I think there is a little lesson here on how to accept praise as a Christian. Sometimes people thank you or praise you for what you do, and rightly so, because many of you are working very hard in different areas in church life and et cetera, et cetera. And the way to accept praise is to acknowledge it, not to be super spiritual. Thank me. No, thank you. But inwardly, straight away, pass it on up to God. Because we know that we're only ever able to do anything in life because God gives us the breath to do it and the physical strength to do it and the brains to do it or whatever else it took. We're only able to do it because he's helped us to do it. So we thank people, but immediately pass on the praise up to God. Anyone who takes compliments too seriously, or who take themselves too seriously, is running the gauntlet with God. And so here was the end of Herod. But the end of Herod was just the continuation of God's plan. You see, verse 24, this repeated phrase in the book of Acts, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. It simply could not be stopped. And here is the main lesson from the chapter, that through the hostility and persecution and injustice and difficulties, the word of the gospel continued to grow. You can't stop God from achieving his plans. His message may not be what everyone wants to hear, but nor will they be able to put a brake on it, which gives us tremendous confidence to speak that message to others. For we know it is in the will of God that they hear. So let's be bold at seeking to speak it. Let's pray that God would open up opportunities for us individually as well as a church to be able to speak the wonderful message of Jesus. And if inviting people to Christianity Explored a week on Tuesday is one way of doing that, let's get to it boldly with confidence. And confidence that whatever obstacles we may face this year and in the years ahead, individually and as a church, none of them will be able to prevent this unstoppable work from carrying on through the power of the Holy Spirit from Jesus in heaven. Amen.